In 1996, with the publication of the novel Infinite Jest, David Foster Wallace exploded onto the literary world as a new star. In fact, over the next two decades, he would be recognized as one of the most influential and innovative writers of his generation. Interestingly enough, while Wallace was churning out book after book after book, he was wrestling mightily with serious issues of depression. He made this statement during that time: "The so-called psychotically depressed person who tries to kill himself doesn't do so out of, quote, hopelessness or any abstract conviction that life's assets and debits do not square. And surely not because death seems suddenly appealing. The person in whom its invisible agony reaches a certain unendurable level will kill herself the same way a trapped person will eventually jump from a window of a burning high-rise. Make no mistake about people who leap from burning windows. The terror of falling from a great height is still just as great for them as it would be for you or me, standing speculatively at the same window, just checking out the view. In other words, the fear of falling remains a constant. The variable here is the other terror, the fire's flames. When the flames get close enough, falling to death becomes the slightly less terrible of the two terrors. It's not desiring the fall, it's the terror of the flames. And yet nobody down on the sidewalk looking up and yelling, 'Don't!' and 'Hang on!' can understand the jump. Not really. You'd have to have personally been trapped and felt those flames to really understand a terror that is way beyond falling." Those words should take on a heightened significance when you realize that not only did David Foster Wallace wrestle with those demons throughout most of his adult life, but finally, when the side effects from the medication that he was on became terrible and he was trying to find a way out of the fog, in one of those moments of weakness in the year 2008, he hanged himself and ended his life. When he died, David Foster Wallace was just 46 years old. The question before us today is a weighty one. Why are we afraid so often to discuss mental illness? Churches have not done a particularly good job of wading into this area. The idea of church as pep rally leaves a lot of people on the sidelines. They don't feel like there's any place for them. The irrepressibly cheerful, up with people style prosperity gospel that passes for biblical teaching in so many churches in the United States is not only unbiblical, but it also sends a message to those struggling with mental illness that they don't belong in the church, that there's nowhere for them if their lives aren't perfect. Barbara Kingsolver writes, "There's no point treating a depressed person as though she were just feeling sad, saying, 'There now, hang on, you'll get over it.' Sadness is more or less like a head cold. With patience, it passes. Depression is like cancer." When Christians are overcome with or affected by mental illness, we always aren't sure what we should do. A recent survey taken by the folks at Lifeway Research reveals the following. 48% of Christians believe that people with serious mental illness can overcome their condition through prayer and Bible study alone. Stop for just a second and try to absorb this. A person is going through serious problems with mental illness, and they come to church, and what are they told? You just need to pray more. You just need to read your Bible more. All these things will go away. What about a person with heart disease? Is that what we tell them? What about a person who's diabetic? Don't take your medicine, just pray. You'll be fine. It's basically the same thing. 54% of Americans said that churches should do more to prevent suicide. Maybe by doing more, they mean doing anything. Because in many cases, you know, we don't really do a lot. We don't really know what to do. 68% they said that they thought they would feel welcome in church if they were struggling with mental illness. In the passage that Brother Paxton read a moment ago in Romans chapter 12, the Bible says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's good advice. But what are you supposed to do if your mind is broken? Rick Warren made a really interesting statement a couple of years ago. He said, "Any other organ in my body can get broken, and there's no shame, no stigma to it. My liver stops working, my heart stops working, my lungs stop working, and I just say, well, hey, I've got diabetes, or I've got a defective pancreas, or whatever. But if my brain is broken, I'm supposed to feel shame." And so a lot of people who should get help don't. The Warrens would know something about this. A few years ago, their son Matthew was a brilliant young man with a gift for sensing who was in pain or the most uncomfortable in a room. And Matthew would then make a beeline to that person to engage them or to encourage them. But despite such a tender heart, Matthew lived his entire life with mental illness of borderline personality disorder. The family knew this for years, but out of respect for Matthew's privacy and the desire to keep him protected and away from public scrutiny, they kept quiet about it. They didn't say anything. Only those who were closest to the Warren family knew of his struggle with mental illness, the dark holes of depression that enveloped him, and the suicidal thoughts with which he wrestled. But in spite of America's best doctors, meds, counselors, and prayers for healing, the torture of mental illness never subsided for Matthew Warren. So on April the 5th, 2013, after a fun evening together with his parents, in a momentary wave of despair at his home, Matthew Warren took his life. As a parent, I don't even know how you respond to something like that. I think if that happened to one of my sons, I think you could just throw me in the grave with him. The Warrens were devastated, understandably. Rick said, "I have cried every single day since Matthew died." But that's actually a good thing. Grief can be a good thing. It's how God helps us get through the transitions of life. His wife Kay said that after Matthew's death, her family was thrust into catastrophic grief. And when asked to describe what that kind of grief looked like, she gave the following definition. She said, "Catastrophic grief is messy. It's not a clean grief. There's nowhere to place the anger since the person that you love is the actual killer." And that's pretty complicated. She said, "There's so much guilt. Almost everybody ends up feeling at some point, could I have done something to stop this? Should I have done more? What if I had said this? What if I had said that? What if I had done something else?" She said, "Not only that, but it's all consuming. in the sense that you keep replaying that fateful day over and over and over again. It's like it's on an endless loop in your mind. She said it's exhausting. That kind of grief just wears you out. It's hard work. It's lonely. It's isolating. Many times it feels like it's just me and the universe and God. She said, all the things that I used to do, suddenly I don't want to do any of those things anymore. I just wanted to stay in and withdraw into myself. And she said, there's no end date. We know that life is never, ever going to be the same again. But we also know, because of the goodness of God, that life can be good again. But it's not going to be the same. And it tends to open up other ungrieved, unmourned, and incomplete losses. Kay Warren went on to say this to the person interviewing her. I have to tell you that I fully expect for the rest of my life, as long as I live, there will be tears in my eyes. And I won't ultimately be comforted until God Himself wipes away those tears. And she said those words to an audience full of people, many of whom had lost loved ones through suicide themselves. So what do you do when your worst nightmare comes true? Where do you turn? How do you pick up the pieces and go on? Rick Warren said that there's a purpose even in such immense pain as they continue to trust in God. He said, I've never questioned my faith in God. I've questioned God's plan. There's a big difference between those two things. I know God is good, but I also know that everything that happens in the world is not God's will. Everything that happens, God allows. He permits, because it couldn't happen without His permission. But we live in a world where there are free choices. So if I choose to do wrong, I can't blame God for that. So God isn't to blame for my son's death. My son took his own life. It was his choice. And the Warrens told their interviewer that their son was not afraid to die and is now in heaven. They said Matthew's body was broken. That gun broke his body and he was buried in brokenness. But he's going to be raised in glory, said Kay, referencing 1 Corinthians 15:43. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but it needs to be said because it's hardly ever said in a church setting. So what's the eternal destination for a person that takes their own life? If you were like me, you probably grew up thinking, well, that person has no hope. You know, they've done something that is sinful. They can't repent of that sin. Therefore, they enter eternity not in a right relationship with God. I love my Catholic friends very much, but you know that that's basically Catholic theology. I don't know that that's biblical theology. I understand the way that that works out because there are a lot of us in Churches of Christ that think that way too. Basically, we've taken salvation and made it like an accounting class. You've got debits over here and you've got credits over here. And as long as all of them equal out, then you're saved. But God help you if you go into eternity and there's an imbalance in the account. You understand, don't you? That is about as far from a biblical conception of salvation as that there can be. And the fact that we might have grown up understanding that, that's not an indictment on this book. That's an indictment on the dullards like myself who've explained this book. So understand this. Do you see times when there's a person that just is not in their right mind and you recognize that and you say, that person literally is not responsible for their actions? I've seen people that there's not a doubt in my mind that they're in that state. Now, as dumb as I am, if I can figure that out, do you think maybe, just maybe, God can figure that out? I'm assuming that He can. So we need to get out of the business of making eternal judgments about anybody. That's up to God, and we need to leave that in the domain of God. I don't know that there is a more unhelpful thing to say to any person who's lost a loved one by suicide. Well, you know, there's nothing that can be done now. Friends, the same thing could be said about that person that could be said about you or about me or about anybody else. They're in the hands of an all-knowing, all-loving, just, and merciful God. That's ultimately where all of us are going to be if the Lord delays in coming back long enough. So let's stay out of the business of pronouncing eternal judgments on anybody. It's not helpful, and certainly it's not biblical. But back to the issue of unchecked mental illness and where it ultimately leads for many people, suicide. We understand that we are all far more dangerous to ourselves than we are to other people, generally speaking. Globally, one person dies every 40 seconds by his or her own hand. More Americans die by suicide than from war, cancer, and HIV/AIDS combined. Tragically, there have been scores of death by suicide even among ministers, elders, and their children in North America. Until you've been brought to the brink, you may not even understand the intensity of another individual's struggle that might trigger a suicide attempt, even if they are a Christian. You understand that in the last two decades in the United States, the suicide rate is up 25%. That is a staggering increase. What's more, we've become a church full of invisible diseases. Serious mental illness rampages through our congregations, yet most of us fail to see or recognize the reality of these diseases. Mental illness is the elephant in the room every Sunday, and yet very few feel comfortable talking about it. But the ministry of Jesus focused on removing barriers to belief and restoring people who were suffering. In Mark 2, in verse 17, the Bible says, "When Jesus heard this, he told them, 'Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've not come to call those who think that they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners.'" The bottom line is that no one is unaffected by mental illness. If you haven't personally struggled yourself with mental illness, the chances are that you have a friend, a family member, a spouse, a child, a coworker, or a neighbor who has. And as Christians, we need to build awareness of this problem and remove the stigma. And there is a stigma to it. Warren was exactly right. If a person has heart disease, no one thinks anything less of them. But if a person has a mental illness, well, you know, if they were just stronger, they could overcome that. But folks, it's not any different. A Lifeway research survey finds that 66% of preachers rarely or never address the subject of mental illness from the pulpit. And the same survey reveals that a majority of their congregants wish that they did. Even today, many continue to stigmatize the mentally ill as people in hospital gowns who are committed deep inside a psych ward. But that's not an accurate description of someone with mental illness. There are people with mental illnesses that worship at church, that worship at this church, that attend our small groups, that attend our Bible classes. And the sad thing about that is that we sometimes ostracize them through our behaviors. We certainly ostracize them through our silence. We talk about everything else under the sun. We talk about Aunt Gertrude's rheumatism in our prayer time. But when's the last time that we had a prayer time that talked about somebody who's struggling with mental illness? Well, that's just something that we don't really want to say. But as we said, statistics reveal that 1 in 4 people in America struggle with mental illness. These invisible illnesses of the brain have the power to isolate us. They have the power to cause us to cease to be a productive member of society. Ultimately, they have the power to shorten our lifespan. But mental illness is not a choice. It's something, in many cases, that just happens. But the good news is that it is treatable, especially when we're willing to shine the light on these so-called invisible illnesses of the brain. Now, the Bible has much to say about this subject. It has a lot to say about right thinking and about loving God with the totality of our minds. In response to the expert in the law who asked Jesus which of the commandments was the greatest, Jesus replied, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." What's lost in that passage is the commandment to love God with our minds, with our intellect, with our thinking. You see, the Bible discusses mental health, and we should too. But too often, instead of integrating and assimilating those who struggle with mental illness, we segregate and exclude them. We don't mean to. But in the process, we end up shaming people who have done nothing to deserve it. Listen carefully to what we're about to say. It is possible for a Christian to be chronically depressed. Now, some think, well, you know, if you're a good Christian, you wouldn't be. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Many Christians suffer from a myriad of mental illnesses. And if you're depressed, understand something. You're not alone. Following Christ as Savior does not eradicate anyone's behavioral weaknesses, their hereditary tendencies, or their biological, mental, or emotional state. One doesn't have anything to do with the other. And neither does mental illness separate people from the love of God. It does not. And it shouldn't separate us from the love of the church either. Babe Ruth once said something pretty profound in between hitting home runs and eating massive doses of hot dogs. He said, "It's hard to beat a person who never gives up." That's true. The church should never give up on, cast aside, or push out those who are mentally ill. The church needs to be present on the front lines, ministering to all people who have been afflicted by implementing a healing equation. And Minister Jeremiah Johnson suggests that churches have a following checklist of things that they need to get busy and serious about doing. Notice what those things are as we close this morning. One, we need to admit that every family struggles. We've said that 1,000 times, but it bears repeating again. Where did this notion come from? As people come into the church, that everybody at church is perfect except them. I am mystified by that. I have talked with, and this isn't something that just exists in a fantasy land. It's real. There are some of you in this room that I have talked to. Well, man, I don't know if I'd fit in there. Well, why not? Man, that bunch is together. And man, their families are great and their lives are, you know, they're pretty much perfect. And I always have to stifle laughter. I'm like, do you know these people? No, they're not. I'm not, okay? All of us have problems. Everyone in here struggles with something. It might not be mental illness. It might be something of a completely different nature. But there's not a perfect marriage in here. There's not a set of perfect children. There's not a set of perfect grandchildren. Yes, I'm looking at you, Nick Hamilton. No, I mean, talk to Nick. He'll argue that until the cows come home. All of us have problems. Okay, we do. And we've got to get to the place in church where that can be freely talked about. But that leads us to the second issue, and here's maybe why the first is a problem. We need to do more loving instead of judging, condemning, and misunderstanding. You know, one of the reasons that these things are not talked about is because there's too much in the guise of gossip that goes on. You hear so-and-so, they're having problems. Yeah, okay. And are you praying for them? Are you helping them? Are you reaching out to them? I've had members of this church say, Chuck, you know why? There's something I want to pray about. I would like to share this. I said, well, why don't you? And the person said, I'm afraid if I said this, then people here would never look at me the same again. You can't be honest in God's church. Where can you be honest? God help us, and I mean that literally. We ought to be able to share these kind of things without thinking less of a person. I mean, goodness. I mean, we all have problems. We all have weaknesses. But we still don't trust each other quite to the point where we're free enough to confess those things. We need to pray that God will break us down so we are less proud and more trusting enough to do that. We also need to encourage the mentally ill to serve within our church communities. Most people struggling with mental illness are extremely witty, good-humored, and highly intelligent. It's an often overlooked fact that some of the greatest Christians of all time have dealt with issues of depression. They've gone through that dark night of the soul. And they've sometimes struggled with doubt and with fear and even thoughts of suicide. Jason came to me about a month or so ago when he was planning the song service for today. And he said, what's your sermon going to be about? Because if you haven't noticed, most of the time Jason does a remarkably good job of keying certain songs to certain scriptures or certain points or themes in the sermon. And when Jason saw what the sermon was about today, I said, good luck with that. Because we don't have a lot of songs about mental illness or suicide. I mean, we don't. And so Jason wisely picked some songs that just talk about praising God. And he said something a little bit ago that was pretty profound. You know, most things in the world, a lot of the things in the world are not as they should be. And certainly when people are in the dark throes of depression and they're wondering whether it's worth going on living, that is not the way that God intended for things to be. But because of the warping effects of sin in our world, the entire world, the Bible says in Genesis 3:17, is under a curse. Sometimes we forget that because life can be remarkably wonderful, but not for everyone and not at all times. And when those kind of situations come to the fore, man, we feel inadequate. We feel incapable of helping. We don't know what to do. Well, we do know this. There's help out there. We got some wonderful folks in the medical community. We've got psychologists. We've got psychiatrists. We've got plenty of folks in the medical profession. There are medications, okay? I was talking with a young man just a week ago. This is as impressive a young Christian man as you'd ever meet in your life. And he confided in me that he's got some problems with anxiety. He said, I've been kind of embarrassed about that. I get in certain situations like, well, I should be tough enough to handle this. I said, have you talked to someone? He said, I have. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, they put me on some anti-anxiety medicine. I said, what was the result of that? He said, I'm able to handle these situations now a lot better. Listen to me. If you're in one of those situations, don't be embarrassed that you need to seek help. Okay, don't. As we said, all of us struggle with something. And we need to quit acting like we can handle things on our own and we don't need any help from anybody. That's just foolish. We live in a world that's under a curse. And that means sometimes there's going to be some collateral damage. And we might be part of that collateral damage. But one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible is in its closing chapter of Revelation 22 and verse 3. It says that finally, when we get to heaven, no longer will there be any curse. The curse is going to be lifted. It's not now, but it will be one day. If you remember one of the characters from that great movie, Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell, he made this statement: circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins. Our broken lives are not lost or useless. God's love is still working. He comes in and takes the calamity and uses it victoriously, working out His wonderful plan of love. Friend, know this as we close. Whatever it is that you're going through, God understands and God cares. And we do too. As a family, we are to bind together and encourage one another, to help one another, regardless of what that may be about, regardless of what that may look like. And know this: if there's help that you need to find, look for it. Don't be ashamed to do that. Recognize that we're all in this together, that God has placed us in the kingdom at such a time for a reason. All of us. So if there's anything that you need help with today, if you need to let us know about that, if we need to take that to God in prayer, if we need to visit with you at another time, we're willing to do that. All the ministers, all the elders are willing to do that. Whatever it is that you need, please let us know about that as we stand and sing together. Mm-hmm.